I'm wondering if you've ever wondered what heaven will be like. Have you ever had a dream about it? Of course, my favorite story about this whole thing is about the guy, Christian guy, who lived an exemplary life. He was so good that he ultimately asked God, "God, you've blessed me with lots of stuff. Would it be possible that I could bring some of the material blessings you've given me to heaven?" Those of you that know the punchline, be quiet. God thought about this and he says, "Yes, you can, but you have to fit it all in one suitcase." So he liquidated all his assets and converted them to gold bars and put them in a suitcase, and upon his death, ended up taking his suitcase and himself and trudged up to the pearly gates where he met Peter, who was inspecting that day. He said, "I know you're going to tell me you don't have to bring anything in, but I got special permission from the big guy that I can bring a suitcase of my possessions from earth to heaven." Peter says, "Okay, but I got to look inside." So he looked inside and he saw these gold bars. He says, the appropriate phone calls were made back and forth from the pearly gates to central heaven. And ultimately, the guy was permitted the ability to lug his suitcase into heaven. As he trudged down the road, one of Peter's helpers said to him, "What was inside that God would let him bring it?" Peter says, "You know, it's the funniest thing. I have no idea why he brought it. I think he brought paving material." It puts into perspective what we think is valuable here versus what heaven considers to be valuable. But our text this morning in Hebrews chapter 12 permits us a notion that's even far more radical than the fact that mere gold, what lines the streets, it's a notion that's even more radical than that. Can I tease you with it a little bit? We don't have to ask what heaven will be like because we're already there. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 22. You can read it as I read it out loud. "But you have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you did not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.' The word 'once more' indicates the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God with acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." The Hebrews writer wants to bring into contrast something that's been true in his book from the very beginning, from chapter 1 to the present. It's a contrast between what God did in the Old Testament and what he's trying to do in the New Testament. What God did once, in this particular case at Mount Sinai, and what he plans to do even now at Mount Zion. And with it, in this particular text, I want you to say that there are two things that the writer wants us to grab hold of. We'll look at them in a bit detail, but just hang on to them for now. First is we're supposed to remember to where we've come. We're supposed to remember where we have come. And secondly, we're supposed to remember what we dare not forget. Those two points illustrate or at least capsulize what's going on in this text. Now, before unpacking the text, I want to give you a preview of what's going to happen the next couple months as we make our way through the book of Hebrews. Everything in Hebrews chapter 11 and 12, in fact, everything in Hebrews from chapter 1 up to chapter 13 is motivation for what happens in chapter 13. And in the next 2 months, we're going to look at what I've called Christian virtues. Because chapter 13, in bullet fashion, talks about not what the motive for Christian behavior is, but what it should be, how we then should live. Next Sunday, Frank Vitale will lead us through what we're calling Christian virtue number one. It's found in the first three verses of chapter 13. It's called entertainment. Not in the sense of amusement, but in the sense of hospitality. It's one of the great virtues of the Christian life, that Christians welcome people into their homes. After that, we're going to look at the second virtue, which has to do with marriage, chapter 13, verse 4. If anything is under attack today, it's marriage. And therefore, we should therefore be exemplars of what marriage looks like. Tim Lennis, on the 16th of the month, will look at the Christian virtue of dealing with money, chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. After that, he will continue on by looking at what leadership looks like from a Christian point of view, chapter 13, verses 7, 8, and 17. You can look at these texts in sequence as you go. And then I'm looking forward to the next one, Christian virtue number 5. Bob Campbell will lead us in a study of what perseverance looks like. We need to finish well. It's part of the nature of the Christian virtue, looking particularly at chapter 13, verses 9 to 14. We'll then finish up with Christian virtue number 6, worship and good works. What's the connection between them? Looking at verses 15 and 16. Then looking at the sixth virtue mentioned in this text, prayer. And then finally, Andy Bonner will lead us in a study of what the Christian virtue of mission to the larger world will be about, looking at chapter 13, verses 22 to 25. Each of these virtues rests and is motivated by what we talk about today. They don't exist by themselves, but they have as their basis the kind of thing that the writer wants us to understand. So that brings us to our first huge point. Remember where we have come. And what the writer does in this text is he gives us a sevenfold contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. The contrast between the old and the new helps us understand what God did when he brought the law via coming by Moses to Mount Sinai versus where we have come already. Verse 22 starts this difference. Instead of coming to an earthly mountain that can be touched, there's a new Jerusalem that awaits us. This world, with all its impermanence, is contrasted with a heaven that will not pass away. It's one of those things that's wonderful. Its fear, its mystery, everything that's true about this life is banished by the fact that we have come to a place that will be permanent. And the writer says that that is no less true. Unlike Sinai, Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, is a great place to be. Also with it, in contrast to the blazing fire that surrounded Sinai, the writer deliberately contrasts that with the angels. They await in joyful assembly. The word that's used is the Greek word panegyrus, which has the idea of when the gods deigned to come from Olympus down to some place, there was a joyful assembly. The result was they kind of got excited about that. We see that in small form, but it says when one person repents, when one person comes to Jesus, the angels rejoice. Can you imagine that when we sing the praises of God, even as we have this morning, there's a celebration going on in heaven. The angels are saying, oh my goodness gracious, they got it. It's a wonderful thing to see these people who are former rebels acting like righteous folks. Did you know that? Even your singing causes the angels that kind of joy. Third, along with the angels, it says there are the God's elected, the spirits of those people made perfect. God's elected people, they are literally the church of the firstborn. The characteristics of firstborn people is that they have inheritance and honor. And we, because of our involvement with Jesus Christ, because we are seen by God as being in Christ, have all the rights of firstborn folks. Doesn't matter what your birth order is on earth, in heaven you're firstborn. In the ancient days, there was a record keep of how this all worked. And so what's going on here is that God says that the Christians, as they come to heaven, are honored as firstborn people. The fourth characteristic is there awaits us in heaven God the judge. The writer of Hebrews never forgot that at the end Christians must stand before the scrutiny of God. But there's a certain sense in which, because of what's happened to us on earth, we almost look forward to the judgment of God. Oh God, they did me in on earth, judge me correctly. If you read the Psalms in the Old Testament, there's that same sense that judgment is not something to be lost, it's something to be embraced. And when we get to heaven, God the judge who judges righteously will be there to meet us. Number five, there awaits all the spirits of those who have gone on before us. Much like the song that was sung. One day, we'll get to see them all. One day, we'll get to talk with them. Number six, the writer says that Jesus is going to be there. And then finally, the basis upon which we enter all is the fact that there's blood there. It's not like the blood of Abel. That blood pled for vengeance. When Abel was killed by Cain, the blood cried out from the ground. The blood of Jesus allows for access. Because of his blood, we have the ability to enter in. And then the writer does this most amazing thing. Look at the text once again. He says three times over, lest you didn't catch it the first time, you have come. You have come. You have come. Some of your versions may say, you are come. It's basically understanding the Greek in the sense of the historical present. You have presently come. Oh, I want you to do it because I'm not sure you think that's true. I want you to repeat it. I have come. Together. I have come. Oh, one more time. I have come. Now, how many times was it done in the text? Three. So one more time. I have come. Do you realize that as a believer in Jesus, you're already in heaven? And that all these characters are given so that you will be able to know you're in the right place. Some of you don't believe me. It's the same thing that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 1, that God has saved us and he seated us in the heavenly places. And in Christ we're there as good as gold. I have come. So when someone asks you where you went today, when you came to Groton Bible Chapel, you said, that was just the building. I was in heaven. And when I was there, I saw Jesus. When I was there, I was in the company of angels. I heard them shouting, hey, God. Maybe not in those words, but sort of the idea, you see. And when I was there, there were some people wandering around that I was expecting to see. It's those of us that only see the Christian life as encapsulated by time and space that miss what is really being said in this text. That when we come to God in worship, we're no longer bound by time and space. But we come into the very presence of God. Do you know why that is so vitally important, friends? Because if you're not in heaven periodically, if you're not walking around it all the time, what do you have to reflect to a needy world? The vision statement of this church is that we're called to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ to a needy world. The only way you can reflect is to be oriented in the position where something can be shown to something else. We are the mirror of heaven to a world that needs it. And as a result of that, the values of heaven become our values. The things that heaven sees to be important become our values, even though they're considered to be crazy by the rest of the world. Why? Because they think that gold is important down here, and it's only paving material in heaven. And the writer makes this point, that the things that look to be permanent that are physical are mere temporary when compared to the things that are spiritual, that are eternal. To what will you see? What will you look at? What will you embrace? This past week, I had the opportunity to listen to a message by Bill Hybels that was spoken at the end of their pastor's conference this September. He told the story of his meeting with a man who has been instrumental in an amazing way in the building of that church and other ministries in the Chicago area. He has the gift of giving. And as a result of giving money, he not only gave money sacrificially, but he determined that what he would do is live at a deliberately lower lifestyle. He lived in a poorer house than he could otherwise afford. He gave away so much money that his accountant came to him and says, "You know, you're giving away all this money. You're crazy." His family said, "You're crazy to give away these millions of dollars." The IRS audits him again and again. "You're crazy." And ultimately, the people he works with say, "You make all this money, but you give it away. You're crazy." He requested a lunch appointment with Bill, and he says, "Bill, just once a year, would you tell me I'm not crazy? That what I'm investing in will last a whole lot longer than the stuff of this world." What does your vision of heaven do to your values on earth? Now, if we don't get the point, the writer then does something that I find radical. He not only gives this amazing vision of what heaven's going to be like and how it should change our whole attitude, but then he warns us. Look again at verse 25 and following. He warns us to remember what we dare not forget. What's involved here is not the place of our worship. When we come to God and give him the praise that he deserves, we not just stay here, but we're actually in heaven. He gives us all those characteristics of heaven so that when we get there, we'll recognize it. Yep, these people believe in Jesus. Yep, these folk understand what the blood of Jesus is about. Yep, these folk understand all these characteristics so that we get there by the Spirit of God. We recognize, "Yeah, I'm home." Now the writer says, but watch out, friends. Watch out. Don't forget God's warning. As Moses brought to earth the law of God, Jesus has brought to earth something far greater than that. Moses, said the writer is saying, was a mere mediator in a sense of bringing something that people could look at. The law has come from God through Moses, and he's delivering it to the folk at Sinai. But Jesus himself speaks face to face to God. Don't forget who he is and what he's done. He draws out this thought. The reason why we ought not to forget is that if Mount Sinai was shaken and the folks were afraid, how much more will God shake the very planet and those you want to make sure you're making the choice to be on the right side? Don't forget. Soon, from the perspective of eternity, very soon, don't forget God's warning. Secondly, don't forget God's gifting. He says we are receiving an eternal kingdom, verse 28. It's a kingdom that's not going to end. It's enduring. So don't forget that not only God is warning us to be aware, to hang on to dearly what we have, but understand what he wants to give us. It's something that's not to be compared with anything else on earth. Don't forget his gifting. And thirdly, don't forget God's place. Verse 28 and 9. Let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He gives us three aspects of worship that are eternally true that don't matter at all about the style, the music, the place, or anything else. The first characteristic is that the foundation for our worship is thankfulness. We ought to be a thankful sort of people. Can I tell you that the evil one, in trying to get me not to be a worshipful guy, first hits me at this point. It's very easy to become self-preoccupied. And instead of being thankful to God, to say, "Ringer, why don't I have X, Y, Z? Why isn't life going the way I want it?" Instead of saying, "Oh, Lord, thanks. Thank you. I've raised some kids. Relatively successfully by some standards, relatively unsuccessfully by others. One of the things that's true of kids is they always want gimmies. You know, you almost want to fall over and kiss their feet when they say to you, 'Thank you, Dad.' It usually happens at birthdays. You know how that works. But I will let you know that being thankful is the foundation for our worship. And it's a whole lot harder to say, God, you're great, if you're not thankful for what he's given. That's the entranceway. The second, he talks about the quality of our worship in these texts. We're not just to be thankful, verse 28, but to worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. There's a certain sense in which God is more than our good buddy. He is the God that we come to, and he's an awesome God. And we come to places like this. We come to places like, often it happens to me out of Bluff Point when I see the gorgeousness of God's creation. All I can say is, oh, Lord, thank you. Whoa, what a God could pull this off. Or you come down Route 184 at certain times of the night and the sunset is huge, burnt orange. And it's, oh, Lord, that you could pull that off. Does awe capture your heart? Or is your vision so small like this that you don't have any sense of awe in the world? Thankfulness, awe. And then finally, the focus of our worship. And here the writer does an amazing thing, verse 29. He says, for our God is a consuming fire, like a lightning bolt. The writer basically returns us to a passage in Deuteronomy that seems woefully out of context. If you have your Bibles, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4. I just want you to look at two verses there to understand what the writer is seeking to do. Moses is talking to the people. He's about ready to leave this earth. And he says these words, Deuteronomy 4. And look at verse 23. Be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he has made with you. Do not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything the Lord God has forbidden. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Now, why does the writer reference that particular verse? Our God is a consuming fire in the context of this teaching about worship. It's precisely at the point of worship that our temptation is to make an idol and worship anything but God himself. Happens to me. I start focusing on myself instead of God. And the writer recognizes right away that when you take your eyes off of who Jesus is, when you take your eyes off of what God is, all of a sudden your priorities get skewed. They get messed up. And you start doing everything for the wrong reasons. So the writer is saying that our focus ought not to be on idols, but on God. There's the idol of what we look at. This is the idol of what we do when we come to worship. We should be less concerned about whether the music was in perfect harmony, whether the tempo was okay, because you see, you can worship God, as Mark prayed, in a grass thatch hut with a tin roof just as acceptably as you can in the greatest cathedral. You should be aware of the idol of the framework. It's not the building that makes it happen. The basis for our worship comes because Jesus' blood has been shed. And that creates within us this joy, this awe, this worship. So the writer wants us to remember what's happened so that we can anticipate what will happen. Because of what Jesus has done, we can come, in fact, we have come into the very presence of God. So the question, of course, is this. Have you seen Jesus this morning? And of course, it doesn't happen just for an hour a week. It happened in all sorts of places. Based on what you've seen of him, can you reflect into a needy world? We'll close with two stories. Then we're going to have a time where you can enter into heaven if you haven't already got there. The powers that be at Groton Bible Chapel are building me an office. I know you're excited. You'll probably say, well, maybe he'll finally get to know how to speak well, that he's got a real office. You can see it. If you're very careful, you take the little sign off on the folded doors next to the world map in the fellowship hall. There's a thing saying, construction zone, keep out. I'm giving you permission just to take it off and look inside. And you'll see all sorts of studs. If you look very carefully where they've ripped up the carpet, someone, in ways I can't figure out, has put a little heart on the floor, and it says, Bob's Space. I was in my office Friday working and praying about this message. And I had to go in and out of that office, even though it's a construction zone. And I had to step over that heart periodically and saw some wag who put Bob's space there. Friends, there's a heart on the floor of my space in heaven, too. There's a heart on the floor of your space if you know Jesus. And by faith, we leave the bounds of time and space, and we come into a place where there's a heart and our space has already been planted. Jesus said to his disciples, I go to prepare you a place. And if I go, I'm going to come and get you. Paul says he's already constructed for us in the heavenly places a space. And the Hebrew writer makes it even one step further. He says, you have come. You have come. You have come. And one day, physically, I'll come where I already can get to go spiritually. And when I get there, you know what's going to happen? I'm going to recognize everything. Because he's already told me what to look for. How about you this morning? Have you seen the heart of Christ on the floor of the space of the office of your heart in heaven? Have you seen that when you get there, it's the blood of Jesus that makes access way? The angels are singing, the saints are enthroned, and we worship with them. Second point before I conclude. There are sometimes God gives you something to think about that utterly changes the way you look at things. For me, let me tell you how that happened. It's maybe almost 6 months, 8 months ago. Gary Campbell got up in one of the Lord's Suppers and he says, you know, I was talking to my little son, Gary the Third, and he wanted to know what's happening. He says, well, tonight we're going to Groton Bible Chapel. And you know what? We get to worship God there. All of a sudden, my whole attitude changed. Most of us see coming to church as an obligation instead of a privilege. Most of us get this point in our head that somehow it's a burden to come to a place where you spend time in God's presence. Where Gary, 180 out, just flipped my switch. And now he says, you know what? We get to do it. Brothers and sisters, you know what a privilege it is? We get to be in heaven. And our response ought to be one of thanksgiving, of awe, and of absolute prostration at the wonder of what God has done. I'll leave a moment of silence for you to spend some time in heaven today. I'll conclude, we'll sing a final song. And then maybe you'll still float a little bit. Maybe you just won't descend right so quickly out of heaven. But you'll start to be one of those people that reflect who Jesus is to the world you've visited.